What comes to mind when you think of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? It's now been months since we began exploring this sermon of Jesus, and so as we are nearing the end, my question for you is, how would you summarize the teaching of Jesus in this large block of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Is it all about the ethics of the kingdom? Or maybe better, the apparently impossible ethics of the kingdom? I think that would be the most common answer among Bible readers. The problem with viewing this sermon as merely the ethics of the kingdom, I think, is that we lose the king. The Sermon on the Mount is, I think, instead, and I hope this can be kind of communicated by the time we're done looking at the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon instead is the king's invitation to set your heart on his kingdom that is already yours. At every step of the way, Jesus is presenting the way of his kingdom that stands in dramatic contrast to the kingdoms and the powers of this age. One writer puts it this way, which I think is so helpful. He says, when Jesus' way of discipleship is thinned down, marginalized, or avoided, then churches and Christians lose their antibodies against infection by secular ideologies that manipulate Christians into serving the purposes of some other Lord. I love that quote. When Jesus' way of discipleship is thinned down, then we lose our antibodies against the infections of the kingdoms of this world and the way we begin to just serve other lords. All of the infections. The hypersexualization of our culture, for sure. The culture of death we live in, absolutely. But also those infections of our culture that seep into the American church, which is our context, and the church so often deems these as harmless, are just foibles. The materialism and earthly treasure storing by which we seek to fill the aching hole in our heart for contentment. The tribalism of how everyone in the world is broken down into the good guys and into the bad guys. The justification we feel for self-gratification and self-fulfillment, the great American heresy of God helping those who help themselves. The Sermon on the Mount is the giving of antidotes at every step along the way. You want to talk about purity? That's great. Let's talk about your heart and the way you view other image bearers. You want to talk about money? Then we got to talk about where your heart is too. You want to talk about your enemies? Well, that's who you are to love and who you are to pray for. This morning, we continue with what I think is one of, if not the biggest antidote to the infections of our culture and every single culture, and it's prayer. I don't know if there's a better summary of the Sermon on the Mount than a long discourse on prayer with some detours along the way. Prayer is the most countercultural and for the fallen man or woman, counterintuitive thing you can do. And yet Jesus says, prayer is basically the way of my kingdom. And you are already right now invited to experience that kind of peace and joy that is available. This morning is the third and final section on prayer in Jesus' great sermon. At the beginning of chapter 6, you don't need to be seen when you pray. You can just go into the prayer closet because God sees you and that's enough. You don't have to heap up empty phrases hoping to pester God so he'll pay attention to you. You are praying to your Father who knows what you need before you even ask him. And Jesus, of course, teaches us to pray in a way that is God-centered and kingdom-focused. And now he brings us back to see prayer as this beautiful storehouse of grace. And so this morning, we'll set off to explore why prayer is the most countercultural and counterintuitive thing we do and why it is so central to Jesus' presentation of his kingdom that he has brought. Prayer reminds us of three things about us, and the corollary is it also reveals three things about God. It reminds us that we are needy, that we are sons and daughters, and that we are loved. The flip side of that is it reminds us that he is able, that he is our Father, and that he is a Father who is good. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 7, where the passage picks up, and Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What is the message that is being reinforced about prayer? It's that to pray is to realize we are needy. That may not sound very profound. My guess is that most of you, to some extent, can articulate, sure, I'm needy. I'm here because I need God. If you're a Christian, I understand that to some extent. I can't do it on my own, but let's try and hear Jesus afresh. To realize our need is to grapple with our poverty. It's to realize we bring nothing to the table. And so the Sermon on the Mount powerfully confronts us with our poverty so that we might see the riches of God's grace. Look at how it exposes our poverty. Just go back to the last two things that Jesus has taught us in this sermon. He said, why do you worry and why are you anxious about what you eat or what you will wear? And he says that to us, a congregation of worriers. To be totally transparent to you, he says that to me, a pastor who worries. And then Jesus says, don't judge. You got a 2x4 sticking out of your skull and all you can think of is a speck of dust in the eye of your brother. And he says that to you and I. Those who nonstop seek to self-justify ourselves in comparing ourselves with others. Everywhere we turn, we are confronted by this beautiful, holy, and pure kingdom. But see, this is a sermon that reveals our emptiness in order to fill us. Jesus is preaching a sermon that reveals our nakedness in order to clothe us. It reveals our thirst in order to quench it. We are brought low to see our desperate need of grace and the supply that is available in God. And so Jesus says, come, ask, seek, knock. I was talking with Anthony English this week, and we were together working on a food analogy for the law and the gospel, which I think is appropriate for this sermon. If you know me, I'm interested in food and soccer. Most of you think soccer is stupid, which is fair enough, so I go with food illustrations. It's a pig in a blanket. The ethics of the kingdom, the demands the kingdom has for us, the weight of God's perfection is that cocktail sausage, but it's wrapped. But it's wrapped in the gospel. Jesus wraps us up in the gospel of his grace, and he says, come, ask, seek, and knock. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we shall never fly to Christ until we realize we are paupers. Do we realize that we are paupers, that we are poor beggars in and of ourselves? Do we grasp our need? What in the Sermon on the Mount is possibly more countercultural than this? Do you like asking for help? I hate asking for help. I'm guessing we all hate asking for help. Why? Well, pride certainly is involved. We don't want to be a bother. We don't want people to judge us. We don't want people to look down on us. We don't want to be thought of as needy. We want to be self-reliant just for our own good. Doesn't that have to infect our spiritual lives? Is it any surprise we struggle with prayer when we spend our lives proving we don't need help? And so our prayer lives, of course, dwindle. There's a really ugly underbelly of that. Same point, isn't that? Because alternatively, we come to prayer in order to prove ourselves before God. God hears my prayer because of my personal output of righteousness. And so we walk around with burdens. And Jesus has told us this much. Heavy, heavy burdens of worry about the future, of wishes, of all the desires that we carry inside of us, of hopes and dreams and aspirations. We have hopes for our children. We have hopes for our marital prospects. We have hopes for our careers. We have anxieties about these kinds of things that keep us up at night. We wonder, will there be enough of whatever? Will there be enough? Normal concerns, normal desires, and Jesus is telling us, okay, take those desires and let those anxieties become askings. Because it is through your weakness that you know God's strength. It is through your vulnerabilities that you learn firsthand the stability of God. In the Old Testament, God is called the Rock 58 times. That's a title that gets lost in Christianese and religious talk to speak of God as the rock. But let me ask you this. In our lives of tossing and turning, Isn't that an extraordinary name for God? He's the rock. We are needy. Don't waste your neediness. Six different ways Jesus implores us. Ask, seek, knock, and the door will be opened. Martin Luther called prayer the chief work of the Christian, and that to me sounds like a faithful echo of Jesus. The chief work of the Christian is begging. We spend our lives begging, mostly to disinterested passersby. We beg for others to notice us so they will affirm us and they will give us validation. We beg for financial security, get just a taste of it, and go out the next day begging for even more. We beg to find contentment in the things of this world. We beg to be satisfied with things that bring us pleasure. And Jesus is here to redirect our begging. Ask, seek, knock. You will not be met by disinterested passers-by. You will be met by your Father who gives, who is found, and who opens the door. First of all, prayer is an antidote to self-reliance because it reminds us of our need and dependence. Prayer is also an antidote to the insecurities that control our hearts because he identifies us. We are sons and we are daughters in Christ. Jesus, throughout this sermon, has been at pains to stress prayer is coming before your Father as his sons and daughters, as his children. This is something that we have seen again and again. Don't make prayer some kind of big religious production because your Father sees you. Don't pray like the Gentiles who hope to wake up and persuade their pagan gods who may or may not be inclined to listen to them because your Father knows you. He knows what you need. And finally, in our passage, and what may be the single most encouraging word on prayer, Jesus says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Jesus reminds us all of this is about the fatherhood of God. This is the illustration he gives us, right in verse 9. Of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? First of all, God is like earthly fathers. And yet Jesus jolts us with this illustration, right? Verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? And that's jarring, isn't it? That doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, look, most of you are pretty decent folks who have your acts together. He says, no, you who are evil. And he's helped us understand how we can be identified as evil, right? Murder does not come from swinging a bat or pulling the trigger. It comes from a bitter and ugly and resentful heart. Adultery does not come from a couple of drinks at the hotel bar. Adultery comes from a heart that is willing to look at others as something to be used for yourself. Jesus says, you who are evil, because I know your hearts. I'm the master of your hearts, and they're selfish. And selfishness isn't harmless, it's destructive. This obviously plays itself out even in parenting. We parent struggling against our selfishness. So much of so-called selfless parenting is merely turning our children into idols that place unspeakable burdens and crushing expectations on their lives. Who ultimately is that feeding? Me. But Jesus also isn't an alarmist, is he? Jesus never preaches a message of doom and gloom. Even you who are evil most of the time seek to parent lovingly with care. It's Jesus' point. It's not that human parents are incapable of cruelty or neglect. It's why those stories make the news, because it is news, because it speaks against everything we know of creation. Christian, non-Christian, anywhere in between, have an assumption of what parenting ought to be like. It's creational. It's image of God material. It's a valid pointer to our Heavenly Father. If your son asks for bread, you don't give him a stone. If he asks for fish, a normal supper on the coast of Galilee, you don't respond to the hunger of your child with something dangerous, maybe even poisonous. You don't give him a snake. Likewise, God does not respond to your prayers in a way that seeks your harm, but he answers them. But Jesus is more than just like earthly fathers. He's also profoundly better in that he reveals himself as a father who desires to be burdened. Please hear that. He reveals himself as a father who desires to be burdened. He reveals himself as our father so that we might know that he cares for us, which he does. That he protects us, which he does. That he listens to us. Of course he listens to us. But Jesus is also emphasizing here that God reveals himself as our father so that we might know he desires to be burdened by his children. I mean, what a beautiful picture of fatherhood. For the parents in the room, there are times when it feels good to be burdened by your children. When are those times? When does it feel good to help them with their problems, to come to their assistance? When it works for me. When it's convenient. When I'm not preoccupied. When I'm not busy. How many times, parents, have you lashed out at your children for pestering you? We're not all parents in the room, but we all know what it's like, even with the best of earthly parents, to be sent away as a burden. And Jesus says, not in my kingdom. God's fatherhood is defined by his desire to be burdened by his children, to be reminded of our status as children in order that we would continue to ask and keep seeking and keep knocking. Ultimately, this has nothing to do with the zeal of a disciple. It's about the goodness of a father. In our everyday relationships, this kind of persistence is rude. It's obnoxious, but not with God. To not come to God eagerly, desperately, continually is what is displeasing to his heart. You have a heart that is filled with desires. You have a heart that is filled with anxieties. And you have a heavenly Father who delights to hear your voice, who desires your burdens to be cast upon him. Prayer is no mere work by which we obtain righteousness. It's a gift. It's a benefit of being adopted sons and daughters. It's to live out the reality that you have a father who bids you to come and ask and seek and knock. Prayer is the great antidote to the infections of this kingdom, the kingdom of the world. It's the antidote of self-reliance as it reminds us of our need. It's the antidote to our need for acceptance and an identity as we approach God as his children because he is our father. And finally, prayer is the antidote to maybe something that is just as present inside the church as outside the church. It's an antidote to the nagging thought that God may not love us. This is not therapeutic language, to desire to be loved by God and to be accepted by him. Imagine Adam in the garden. Adam was created to delight in God, and God was to delight in Adam. That desire for God's delight does not go away in the fall. And so we seek that delight anywhere we can find it. But prayer is an antidote to that nagging thought that maybe God doesn't love us. Let me explain. What do I mean by that? There's an obvious question that every reader of a passage like this passage will have. I feel like I've asked, but I haven't received. I feel like I have sought, and I have come up empty-handed. I feel like I have knocked on the door, and the door has stayed shut. So what do we do with the supposed silence of God? What do we do when it feels like we've been met with a door that isn't just closed to us, it's bolted shut? What do we do with this when Jesus just tells us to come and he says we will receive? First thing we want to do is keep reading. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you hear that qualification? That question begging qualification? He gives us good things. If you are a follower of Jesus, I think you can wrestle honestly with prayer, exposing your neediness, and you can accept that. His strength shines through our weakness, and that's comforting. You can grasp that God is your Father on some intellectual basis, but let me tell you what I think is the hardest thing to grasp and honestly believe and live by. God isn't just your Father, but he actually loves you. Because it's in the silence of our prayer requests. It's in the doors that keep getting shut or the doors that remain shut that begin to erode our belief that God actually loves us and even right now is working things for our good. I've been there. Not like 10 years ago I've been there. I've been there. Even when your belief in God is firm, even when you cling to Christ's work on the cross, there's just a little voice in the back of your head that says, God just may kill me at the end of the day. It's really easy to confess that. And yet Jesus calls us to believe in a God who loves us, who cares for us. What do we do? I think the first thing we do is we do have to keep goodness and love from drifting into spiritual disembodied ideas and fix our eyes on the Word made flesh. That love came down and dwelt among us. That he who was perfect in love and goodness took upon himself our sins and our brokenness, and he hung on a cross so that we can see what love looks like. Not exemplary love, but redemptive love. Listen to the similarities of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 7 and Isaiah 65, when God says to his people who are in exile, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. You and I, in and of ourselves, would never have asked for God. We never would have found him. God cried out to his people, here I am, here I am, and they ignored him. Do we have the audacity to think that we are any better? And so the hope of Isaiah 65 isn't education, it's not moral reform, it's God's declaration, fine, behold, I will create. I will pave the way. This kind of idea is picked up in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We who were far off have been brought near. How do I know the Father loves me? Well, because first of all, that love is cross-shaped. So lean in on Jesus. Ask, seek, and knock, grasping hold of the train of your elder brother who goes before you. I know I've quoted this a lot. It's from Tim Keller, but it sums up everything we need to know about access. The only person who dares wake up the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. That's the kind of access we have. Prayer is central to the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is taking us by the hand in order to show us what it is like to know the Father like he knows the Father. We cling to God's love displayed in the work of the cross. Love is not just some abstract spiritual reality or idea. It is cross-shaped. Secondly, we also cling to God's love, confessing by faith that he is still working all things for our good. This goes back to the qualification. God will answer our prayers. He always gives us good things. He doesn't love us so much that he does everything we desire. He does what is good. It makes total sense that Jesus really impresses upon us the child-parent relationship when he's talking about prayer and how God responds to our prayer. If you've ever had a young child, a basic premise of parenting young children is that I know better than you. I know you want donuts for dinner every single night. I understand how from your brain that makes total sense and that's endearing, but I love you too much to give you donuts for dinner every night. And so you'll eat vegetables through tears and there will be no donuts on the menu. Why is that? It's because of my love. I love. I want what's good for my children, so I withhold that desire. How much more that God knows us and he knows what is good. The great 19th century British pastor and hymn writer John Newton powerfully put it this way, everything is necessary that he sends, nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Everything is necessary that he sends, nothing can be necessary that he withholds. That presupposes a God who loves you. and who is good. How do you confess this kind of sentence? You confess the love of God. You have to believe that there are worse things that he is keeping from you, because that's how he's working out good in your life. That there are things that he is withholding from you in order to redeem you, in order to save you, in order to purify you. That self-reliance and hard-heartedness and pride and spiritual blindness and whatever else God is doing in your life, those kinds of things are far more dangerous and destructive in the long run. All of us as children had to receive shots at some point or another, right? I have seen the look of betrayal in my own child's eyes as they were about to receive stitches, and they said, "You are doing this because you hate me." It's okay they said that to me, because it was all out of love. How much more so God, who loves us? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even the shut doors and the painful situations. As we wrap up, why do we pray? Why are we taught by Jesus to ask and seek and knock? If it's not about approaching God as a genie who grants us our wishes, why does the persistence matter? Jesus even tells us that before we pray, God knows what you are going to say. So why the eagerness? Why the persistence? And I do want to flip ahead to Luke. Luke's parallel of this. When Luke has his writing of the Sermon on the Mount, and you go to Luke 11, and it's basically the same story here. And Jesus says this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" See the difference there, right? In Matthew, it says, give good things. In Luke, it says, the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus saying? I think ultimately he's communicating, and even in Matthew 7, he's in a roundabout way communicating the same thing. Jesus is teaching that you pray to get God. You pray to get God, and he will not withhold himself. This is what it means to pray for God's will to be done. Not merely a passive weakening of your request. God, answer this prayer if you're so inclined. But God, you know my desire. And I'm going to keep bringing this desire because what I need most is you. Your will be done. If you withhold the desire of my heart, then would you be enough? Your will be done. Ask, seek, knock. Friends, come in your need. Come as sons and daughters of your Father who loves you. Ask, seek, knock. Let us pray. Father, we come before you as a people who so often and so regularly struggle with prayer. For all the reasons that we've discussed this morning, for the ways that we just forget. We're so confronted with our own self-reliance, we just forget. And another day has passed with no prayer. We come before you as a people who don't believe that prayer works. And yet we are told that you answer our prayers, that you hear our prayers, that you attend to our prayers. Father, would you seal this word upon our hearts so that we would believe it, that we would know that you are a good Father to us who loves us, that when we experience those shut doors, and I'm sure there are a lot of people here this morning who can just easily identify a door that feels slammed in their face right now, that they would grab hold of the heart of their Father. A heart that was on display in time and in history and space. And Jesus went to the cross out of that kind of love. Father, would you help us to trust you? Help us to believe your promises. Would you form us into prayerful people by the power of your Spirit? Would we know that we struggle in our prayers with the Spirit who works in us and in the reality that Jesus, even right now, is praying for us? Even when we're blind, even when that door feels shut, that we have a brother and priest who does not cease praying. What sweet comfort that must bring us. And we thank you, we pray this in Jesus' name.